We're going to continue this morning in our study of the book of Revelation. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, we'd like to get one in your hand so that you can read along. If you'll just raise your hand, we'll get a Bible to you. We've got English, Spanish, and German translations, but just let us know. Just real easy thing to do, to raise your hand. And because this is a fascinating book. And we're told in the first chapter that there is a blessing for those who read and for those who hear. So if you can read and hear, it's a double blessing, I guess. Yeah, it's the way my math works, so you can do with that as you will. But we're going to be in chapter 3 this morning. So if you'll go ahead and turn in your Bibles there, but let's pray and ask the Lord to bless this time. Father, we thank you for being here. We thank you for this place that we can meet and for this opportunity to just to look into your Word. And Father, to look into your eyes. Those eyes that glow, that are like a flame of fire. And Lord, that fire you desire to purify us. And we pray that you do that in this service today. Would speak to us and minister to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 3. Do we still have that map? Can you guys bring that up? We've got it up back in the sound booth. In chapters 2 and 3, the Apostle John is taking dictation. He is writing the things that Jesus has told him to write. And he's writing to seven churches. And he has seven unique letters written to seven churches that existed back in that day. Today they're located, or these cities, they're located in what we know as modern-day Turkey. But these letters were written at the time to these seven churches, but they are also written in a very real sense to the church universal, the church that has existed since it began to today, for the last 2,000 years. But it is also written to each and every one of us individually. Each person, there is something here for you. And so there is an application that we all need to be looking for as we go through this. Jesus could have picked any seven churches. He could have picked any seven cities. But he chose these specific ones because there were things going on in these cities that directly apply to the lessons that he wanted to teach and the things that we need to hear today. There were needful things. Things that they were doing, that they should have been doing, and there are problems. Things that they were doing that they shouldn't have been. And so those are the things we need to listen for and look for in these letters. Today we come to the church at Philadelphia. We're calling this the faithful church. It's unique in that there is this and the church in Smyrna are the only two that Jesus has nothing bad to say about them. So there's good things happening in this church. Now this isn't Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, as I've mentioned. These cities are in Turkey. If you're from Philly, if you're a Philly fanatic, don't get too excited because this isn't for you. This is for Jesus Christ, His body, for His church. The city, again, in modern-day Turkey. The name today is, and I'm going to mispronounce this badly, but it's Al-Sahir, something like that. And it means the city of God. It's Arabic. Now, I read somewhere that this is the only one of the seven cities where there is an active church still in existence to this day. Probably in the neighborhood of 1,000 Christians in this city. They have a bishop. And a pretty vibrant community from what I hear. Now, I've mentioned before about the historical overlay that some see in these seven churches as they are laid out. There's something in the order in which they are laid out that give us a kind of an overview of church history. And this lines up amazingly this church and the next church, with two churches that flow out of Sardis, the church that we looked at last week. Sardis, of course, represents the Protestant Reformation. Not a good place. Sardis had a lot of problems. But there are two systems that flow out of the church at Sardis. We have Philadelphia and we have Laodicea, these last two churches. Philadelphia is the church of the open door. We're going to see that today. And then next week, Laodicea, the church of the closed door. In this church in Philadelphia, Jesus sets before them an open door because of the way that they're living. In Laodicea, we see something completely different. Jesus is on the outside, and the door is closed. And he's out there knocking, wanting to come in. Completely different setup. We'll look at that next week. And so the church in Philadelphia, I believe, represents what I call the missionary church, or the evangelical church. The missionary church really began its movement in the year 1800. At that point in time, the church was kind of confined to Europe and North America. And, boy, missionary activity was just something that nobody thought about. Everybody had their own little church, and they did their own little church thing, and, you know, evangelism, missionary work, foreign concept. But a cobbler by the name of William Carey in London heard from God, and God told him, "Why don't you go to India?" So he went to his little church, you know, 25 people, and announced to them that God had given him a message and told him to go to India. You might as well have said, "God told me to go to Mars." It was such a foreign idea to these people. But he talked to them and convinced them, and they agreed to send him, and that was the beginning of the missionary movement. We saw people like Hudson Taylor going to China and a number of other people. And I believe this church in Philadelphia represents that movement. Verse 7, he says, "Write to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, the Holy One, the true one, the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will close, and closes and no one opens." The introduction to the church at Philadelphia is actually taken from Isaiah chapter 22. And if you've been with us in our previous studies, you'll notice that that's a little different. In all of the other letters, in the other six letters, Jesus takes his introduction from his description that's found in chapter 1 of Revelation. But Jesus does something different here for this church. He takes this passage from Isaiah to introduce himself. And the passage in Isaiah is part of a promise that God is giving to a guy by the name of Eliakim. Eliakim is somebody we don't know a lot about. Well, what we do know about him is that he was a very prominent, very high up administrator within the government of the nation, the southern kingdom of Israel, or Judah rather. He was a prominent man, and from all accounts, a very good man. But we really don't know a lot of details about his life. In Isaiah's day, the nation was corrupt. Idolatry was rampant. In many ways, it reflects our modern culture. But God says in Isaiah chapter 22 that he is going to destroy the people who are in charge in the government there, and that he is going to give Eliakim the keys. He's going to give Eliakim the keys, meaning access to the house of David. The name Eliakim means God raises. God establishes, God lifts up. And so Jesus now takes this to himself. And he says, "I am the one who opens doors. I open doors and nobody will shut them." But he also says, "I will close doors and nobody will open them." He's going to give this church an open door. He's going to set before them an open door. The city of Philadelphia at this time sat on several major trade routes. And it was known, had several nicknames. One of them was the Key to Phrygia. Phrygia was a region in that part of the Roman Empire. It's also known as the gateway to the east. And so Jesus begins by describing himself as the one who holds the key, the one who opens the doors, using this same kind of imagery to connect with them, to relate to them. Philadelphia was called Little Athens because it had so many temples. Athens known for just temples to every god you can imagine. But Philadelphia was a lot like that. And one of the ways that they honored dignitaries in that city, in the city of Philadelphia, was to erect a pillar or a column within the temple compound of these different deities. And then they would inscribe the name on the column after they had erected it. And later, Jesus is going to talk about columns. He's going to talk about pillars. And he's going to talk about our names being inscribed. So this imagery is very, very close. In the year 17 AD, Philadelphia was devastated by an earthquake. It was the same earthquake that leveled the city of Sardis we looked at last week. Well, Tiberius came in and he helped rebuild the city of Philadelphia. And the city, in order to show its gratitude, renamed itself Neo Caesarea, or the New Caesar. Now, the name really didn't stick. It may have been just some kind of a temporary thing just to honor this honor Tiberius for his financial help, because the name of the city remained Philadelphia. But again, during the reign of Vespasian, Philadelphia changed its name to Flavia, in order to honor Vespasian. So this was a part of their culture, you know, changing names to try to garner favor with people. And Jesus is going to talk in this letter about his new name. The only place we see this, that Jesus is going to have a new name. Interesting. But all of these points of contact here with this city in Philadelphia. Jesus calls himself the Holy One. Holy meaning distinct. He is different. He is separate. Not like any other. Not like any other God, for sure. And not like any of us. Because he gives his love without the expectation of any kind of reciprocity, anything in return. That's not the kind of love that we know. You know, we love the people that we love because they do things that make us feel good. You know, we love our spouses because they make us feel good. They do nice things for us, or they should. You know, we tell our kids, you know, if you don't behave yourself, you're going to get it. You know, there's that kind of reciprocity. You need to behave in a certain way in order to get the kind of love. And that's the love that we know, but Jesus is different than that. We don't have to do anything to earn his favor or earn his love. He gives it freely. He gives his grace to us. So he is the Holy One. He says he is the true one. The idea here is not that he's just honest, but that he is genuine. He is the real deal. The genuine article. Man, we can trust him. We can trust him in this world that is falling apart around us. You know, it's hard to know who to trust sometimes these days. We see things on the news, the politicians around us, leaders around us, and it's just hard to know who to trust. Well, Jesus says, you can trust me. I'm the genuine one, the one that you can trust. He is holy, he is true, and he says he has the key. You know, if you go to a bookstore these days, you may find, and you probably will find, books that talk about, you know, the keys to happiness, the keys to success, the keys to spiritual warfare or winning spiritual warfare. All kinds of books out there about having keys, the keys to this, the keys to that. Jesus says he is the only one who has the key. Save your money. Don't buy those books. He is the one. He has the key. And he writes to this church that is keeping his word and keeping his name. Again, nothing bad, says nothing bad to this church or about this church. It is just this. This is the simplicity of what we are called to. Keeping His Word and clinging to His name. Verse 8, he says, I know your works, because you have, and this is an interesting verse, because you have limited strength, have kept my word, and haven't denied my name, look, I have placed before you an open door that no one is able to close. Jesus, the one who holds the keys, and He opens the doors, only Him. And He says to them, I've put this open door before you. So why them? Why this church? Why not, you know, one of the other churches that was bigger and more powerful and had more resources to put into play? Well, here's why. First, it's because they had little strength. Isn't that amazing? I mean, you know, if I were God, I'd want to find some big, strong church to give my open door to, because they got power. But Jesus says, no, you have little strength. And I don't think this is a criticism. You know, some people have said that He's criticizing them because they're kind of wusses and lightweights and, you know, they need to buck up. And I don't think that's the case here. I think Jesus is just telling them how it is. He says, I know your situation. I know you have little strength. I know you're not very strong. I realize you have very little political influence and social power. I know you have limited strength. Jesus was the same way. He did not have great strength in worldly terms. I mean, He didn't have an army. He didn't have a high political position. He was a carpenter, son of a carpenter, friends of fishermen. Didn't have a lot of strength. And so because they are weak, and yet, in spite of that fact, they kept His word, and they did not deny His name. And that's why He gave them an open door. Guys, these are the keys. Keeping His word. Holding on to His name. Do not deny His name. And so because they held on to the essentials of the faith, His word and His name, He gives them access. He gives them an open door. You know, it seems sometimes to me that we waste a great deal of energy and time trying to form political alliances and develop strategic plans when our priority really is His word. It's the Word of God, knowing it, clinging to it. Not denying His name, who He is. The open door, it speaks of opportunity. Opportunity for the gospel. If you read in Acts chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 4, all of those places, this open door is used as an indication of an openness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says the open door came with great opposition. I wish he'd left that part out. You know, I don't like the opposition part. I just want to come up to somebody and say, hey, Jesus loves you. And they say, man, I've been waiting all my life for somebody to tell me that. How do I get saved? That's the kind of reaction that I want with people. You know what I mean? But rather than the poke in the eye and the, oh, you're an idiot, and all the other kinds of opposition, but Paul is honest with us. You know, when there is an open door, there will be opposition. You don't need to shy away from that. In Colossians, Paul says that he prayed for an open door. Guys, if Paul was praying for an open door, you and I need to pray for an open door. There is an attachment, there is a connection between the opportunities that God gives us to present the gospel to people and prayer. We need to be people of prayer. We need to be praying for this. You know, we're meeting here on Thursday evenings to pray. Just to pray. No coffee, no cake, no fluff. It's just prayer. And you're welcome to come out and join us. We had a sweet time of fellowship and prayer this week, and we hope that more of you will come out and join us on Thursday evening. But I really just am praying that God is going to light a fire in us, and light a fire in me. You know, Satan is heightening his attacks everywhere. And we need to be pushing into this. We need to be asking God to light a fire in us. There's nothing wrong with this. I want desperately for God to work, for Him to open a door. Yeah, I don't want to stand up here for the next however many years He has me here and teach Bible studies and have most of you thinking, is He done yet? Man, if He doesn't hurry up and finish, you know, I'm never going to get a table at Cantina. The line's going to be out the door. Come on. You know, I just don't want that. You know, I really want us to have that passion and that desire. Lord, light a fire in me. Light a fire in me for You. It'll be above my desire for the Cowboys to go back to the Super Bowl. And that's saying something. Because I really want them to go back to the Super Bowl. I really do. You know, Lord, light that fire in me. And what does it mean to keep His word? What do you think He's saying there? Is it just following the Ten Commandments? Is that what He's talking about? I don't think so. Now, I'm not saying we can break the Ten Commandments. Don't misunderstand. But it's so much more than just following a set of rules. It is following a person. It is following Jesus. And to keep His word. Do you hold on to that? Do you live it out? Do you live out the truth of Scripture in your life on Monday and on Wednesday throughout the week? That's what we're called to do. To live this out. You know, a decade ago, they did a survey of, and these are ministers, so keep that in mind. In the Methodist church, Methodist ministers, they found that 51% of them did not believe in the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ. 51% of the ministers. 35% of Episcopalians didn't believe that. 33% of Baptists didn't believe that. Man, we're in trouble when we start losing the Baptists, let me tell you. I mean, what are these guys teaching? I'm really confused. And the stats were the same when it came to issues like the virgin birth and the inspiration of Scripture. Jesus commands His church to keep His word. It means to cling to it, to hold to it, like your life depended upon it. To cling to His word and to treasure it. And He says that they didn't deny His name. You know, His name is so much more than four unique letters set in a certain sequence on a page. It's not just a word that we read. His name talks about His character, His nature. Do you know that? Do you cling to that? Is the word the bedrock of your life? Do you proclaim His name? Are you not ashamed to proclaim His name? Verse 9 says this, take note. I will make those from the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews and are not, but are lying, note this, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. This is the second time that Jesus uses this phrase, the synagogue of Satan. It seems that there was a synagogue here in the city of Philadelphia that was giving the church a hard time. They said that they were Jews, but they really weren't. And what that says, I believe, is that these were people who claimed to be followers of God, but who were not. God didn't know them. You know, they had some tradition that they were following. They knew the Jewish tradition, and they were doing all of that stuff, all of those things. But they didn't know God. There are some today who claim to be part of the lost tribes of Israel. You know, that's a big thing in some parts of the church. First of all, there are no lost tribes. God hasn't lost them. He knows where they are. They're all 12 right there in the nation of Israel today. There are no lost tribes. And they believe a particular heresy that is called replacement theology, that somehow the church has replaced the nation of Israel, that God is done with Israel. Nothing like that is true. It's called preterism. And it's just wrong. It's just wrong. But for us, we need to be sure that we aren't just following some tradition, some system that we grew up with, that maybe was passed down from our parents or our grandparents, claiming to know God because we have some familiarity with Christian morality or with Christian teachings or with Christian traditions. It's not what we're called to. We are called to a personal relationship with the God of the universe. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John's Gospel, chapter 3, you must be born again. It's not following a tradition. It is a new birth. It is a new life. Well, Jesus closes the letter with several promises to this church, starting in verse 10. He says, Because you have kept my command to endure, I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come over the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming quickly. Now this is one of his promises to the church. Because they had been steadfast, because they had held to his word, and because they did not deny his name, they held to the common themes of Scripture. Jesus has paid the price for our sin when he endured the cross. But because they had guarded all of that stuff, he says, I will keep you from the hour of testing that is coming on the whole earth. There is an hour of testing. There is a time ahead of us when the world will be tested. Now, if you're a pre-tribber like me, this should be a great comfort for you. Because we're not going to be here when this takes place. As we get into the rest of this book, the book of Revelation, there are terrible things being discussed. But it's not for us. It's not for us. This is where the pre-tribs and the post-tribs divide in eschatological terms. That just means the sequence of events as the end times roll out. And there are great scholars on both sides. But if you hold the other position, please know we don't need to part company. We can still worship together. We can still minister together. We can still witness together. One day I think we'll all be together in heaven and have a big laugh over all of this, the stuff that we divided over and talked over. And I promise if you're on the other side, when we're there, I won't laugh too hard. I won't make, too much fun. So, but everyone needs to study Scripture. You need to know what the Bible says. You need to have your own convictions. But make sure they're based on Scripture and not what you heard someplace. Well, he says God will keep them and us from this specific hour or this specific time that is to come, this time that is ahead of us. And that hour, it has a specific purpose, and that is to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, we see this phrase about 10 times in the book of Revelation, those who dwell on the earth, and every time it is talking about unbelievers. It's not for us. This time of testing is not for us. It is for those who are earth dwellers, those who are tied to this world system. Jesus is going to keep us out of it. He says next, hold on to what you have so that no one takes your crown. The victor I will make him a pillar in the sanctuary of my God. Again, this reference to the things that were happening in the city of Philadelphia. And he will never go out again. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Jesus is going to have a new name. That's amazing. But he says, hold on here. He says, hold on to what you have. This is the fourth time that he has used this phrase in these two chapters in Revelation. First time in chapter 2, verse 13, chapter 2, verse 25, chapter 3, verse 3, and then here. It's his consistent command to us, just to hold on to what you have, hold on to what you know. It's his command to his church, to his bride. Yeah, he says, I know you have little strength. I know you don't have great political influence. He knows that. So hold on to what you have. What you have is the blood of Christ that has covered you. Your sins are forgiven. You know what he's done. You have that. Hold on to that. Cling to his name. You know, here we are 2,000 years after the fact, and this is what we're holding on to. You know, the virgin birth. Jesus born of the tribe of Judah, a Jewish Messiah born in Bethlehem. He died for our sins, was buried, raised on the third day, ascended into heaven, and guys, he's coming back. That's what we're holding on to. That's what we know. That's what they held on to. And check out how much writing is going on here. How he's writing on us. Interesting. He's going to write God's name. He's going to write the name of the city of God, Jerusalem. He's going to write Jesus' new name on us. You know, if you're considering getting a tattoo, I would say hold off on that. You know, because God's going to be writing on you. You know, if you get a tattoo, you're going to have it lasered off and all of that stuff. It's just, you know, just wait. Let God do his tattoo work. This is what he's going to write on you. You'll like this one. You'll like this tattoo. And anyone who has an ear should listen. Should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. If we keep his word, and if we acknowledge his name, God will put an open door before you. He'll put an open door before you with your family, with your friends, with neighbors, with co-workers. You know, if God has established or put things on your heart for the people that you work with or people that you are related to, this is how you get that open door with them. Cling to his word. Know his word. If you want an open door, this is the key. Are you keeping his word? Do you search it out? Are you searching out his word to keep it? And that's a key element of this. You know, we can read scripture and we can, okay, this is what the Bible says, but you know, in my case, this doesn't really work. So I'm going to set this one aside and I'm not going to do... You know, no. You take his word and you cling to that. You say, no, I'm going to find a way to make this work. I'm going to apply this into my life. Do you magnify his name? Or do you take credit for the things that he's doing? I've done this. You know, you do something nice for somebody. You do some good work, and people come up and pat you on the back and say, oh man, you're such a good guy. Look what you did. And what do? Yeah, you're right. I am kind of good. You know, I want to accept that. I want to receive that. You know, what I need to say is, no, I am not a good guy. The reason that I do that is because Jesus Christ is in me. His Spirit is in me. And he has cleansed me from my sins, and that is the only way that I am able to do the things that I do. Do I give him the glory? That's what we're called to. Are we magnifying his name? We'll pick up there next week with the book in Laodicea. But why don't you go ahead and stand. I'll have the worship team come up and And we'll have some folks up here to pray with you afterwards. If the Lord is speaking to you in some particular way, we want to provide that opportunity for you. You know, if you don't know Jesus today, and I've heard people say, I can't really trust a God who would send people to hell. Well, listen to what was said today. You know, God doesn't send anybody to hell. He sets open doors before every single person. But the thing is, you have to make a decision. You have to make a choice. Yes, I'm going to walk through that door, or I'm not. God doesn't so much send people to hell as He does gives them their choice. And you can choose not to walk through that door. You can choose to stand back and stay in the place where you are now, separated from God, and go into eternity separated from Him. Or you can do what Jesus says here. You can go through that door. You can meet Him. You can know Him. And we're praying for that today. If you don't know the Lord, that you would answer that call as He knocks on that door. The door of your heart. Father, we just thank You again for this time, this opportunity to study Your Word, Lord, to grow in our understanding of what You call us to. You know, to set aside all of the frivolous things that religion has become, Lord, and to get it down to what You desire for us. Father, minister to our hearts today. Speak to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.